Well, we're in James chapter 1. Well, we'll be in James chapter 1 for the rest of this year. I'll make chapter 2 by year 2010. Last week we were looking at just the first couple of verses, 2 and 3. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." And, you know, a couple of things there. The consider it joy, you know, why would you think about it? Why would you regard trials as joy? In here, it's only in the sense of verse 3, knowing. You have to have that confidence. You have to know that. It seems like that sense of a knowing would be both. I think it's one you can pick up biblically, but there also has to be some sense of experientially that you buy into that, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. If you look throughout the Bible, even though we don't have passages like this one in James that necessarily make that statement, it's just the pattern. It's the pattern throughout Scripture. I'd been Christian quite a while before. I mean, you start to recognize this passage and as we were talking about last week, that you kind of, regardless of what's said or how somebody's taught the passage, there's that tendency to see trials as the really big things, and not see it as really this various that includes lots of things. And of course, you know, I guess the big things are the ones that bother you, but it's we at a lot of the time don't think they're the big things. But besides just thinking about trials in that regard, when you look throughout Scripture, you see that when God has called somebody to do something, I'm not sure of the exception. There probably is some exception, but it's by and large, it is not an easy road to that destination. Look at Joseph. He has a dream. Man, everything's going to be great. And he tells his dad and his brothers his dream. And everything is downhill from then. You know, the brothers reject him. They sell him as a slave. That's about a dysfunctional family. And what does that do to your ego and your psyche if your brothers throw you in a pit and sell you as a slave? And then you start working your way up and you're accused of a crime and thrown in prison, and it just keeps going. And yet God said, this is going to be the end result. Well, it ends up being that result, but it takes a long time to get there. And David, Samuel comes and says, "You're going to be king." And the process is that King Saul hates him, and he's chased by by Saul for years and years. There's just a lot of, almost any story you can find in Scripture where God has called somebody to do something, where there's some real sense of direction given to them about what's going to happen. It is not an easy road. And yet, that's the way God tends to work, and this passage fits that exactly. That knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, that there's a stick-to-itiveness that can happen because of this, and that's exactly what you'd need if you're going to go through that. We know a lot of what David felt because of the Psalms, and it's clear that David didn't always view all those circumstances as being wonderful. Now, we are at the disadvantage of reading the psalm, and it's all resolved within, 15 verses. And it's kind of that thought we have is that David sat down and he penned the psalm about the same length of time that we read it. And that, David had a bad thought. He was upset, and he sat down, and 3 minutes later, it was all resolved. And maybe that was the case. But maybe that psalm took David, a couple of weeks to write. A couple of months to write. I don't know. It didn't give us that timetable. But when you have somebody like Joseph, that's in prison for 3 years, were there ever some bad days? Well, I think there had to be. But overall, everything points that Joseph still saw that promise. And so there's that test in faith produces endurance. Paul, there are a lot of things went wrong in Paul's life. And yet we see this same thing. So he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Reason you can do that is knowing that the test of your faith produces endurance. So that sense of stick-to-itiveness, persevering. We want today to look at the next few verses. It says in verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Well, the idea of a perfect result of endurance is, and let endurance have its perfect result. Result here is just a word for work. It's what we're looking at here is the outcome of that work. The outcome is in view here. Perfect is, is in that sense of to bring to an end, the completeness of it. So that perfect work is that work that has achieved its purpose. So it's not a perfect work in the sense of, if you think of something that's done perfectly, no flaws per se, that's not so much what it's looking at as perfect in the sense that it is completed. If the goal is to, paint the house, then it's completed when it's all painted. In that sense, it's accomplished its purpose. And so here it's that when endurance has accomplished its work, when the stick-to-itiveness has brought about that result, that accomplished its purpose. So the idea of being perfect means to, attain to that end, whole, complete in that sense. The idea of complete would, it could be in the sense of, integrity, undamaged, intact, blameless. So let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete. So you may be perfect, that is that you've come to the end, you've attained that purpose, and that you're whole, you're undamaged. So there's all those synonyms there in that regard. One maybe focusing a little more on the sense of arriving at the purpose, and the other one in the sense of being intact, undamaged, blameless. And so that word, this particular word for complete, is only used here and in 1 Thessalonians 5. And then it says, let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, or lacking in nothing. Lacking means to leave behind, so that you're, you've left everything behind to fall short, be inferior. So the idea is here that is, you haven't been left behind. You're not short. You're not inferior. And so, lacking nothing, not being inferior, not being without in the sense of what's needed here. And so it has a work, and it produces this result, and the result is you're perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Obviously, if we think of lacking in nothing, then we have to get into some context. Lacking in nothing meaning what? So if you want to just define it by your, you know, selfish desires, then you could always be, well, I'm lacking. I haven't made that $1 million yet. I haven't done this. I don't have this. But if it's in this context of where, as it keeps going, that it's the faith that's being tested and the faith that's producing it, then you're in this other category of endurance has a perfect result. So you are perfect, that you've accomplished that purpose. You're blameless. You're intact. And in that regard of those things, you're without lack. Moves from there, and it says, or you could think of it in the sense that let endurance have its perfect result. There's that sense of a exhortation. So, you know, if you look at this, it really saying in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that testing your faith produces endurance. Okay, that's going to be what, that's the outcome. It's going to produce endurance. But then we're directed, let endurance have its perfect result, with the result that you will be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. So the question could be, if the directive is to let endurance have its perfect result, how does one go about obeying that? How do you let endurance have its perfect result? What would be required of you?
Endurance.
But how do you do that? How do you let endurance have its perfect result? To endure, how does one endure? Okay, so kind of back to that, where you stick to it. Okay, that's a pretty good example, because if you're using that, then at first you didn't totally succeed, but you built on it. And if you think about, as I was saying a while ago, if you pick characters out of the Bible and you look at their lives, and I mean, there's a few, Joseph, pretty much Joseph, there's no flaws mentioned scripturally. We can be pretty sure he had flaws. Some people see the, want to argue or maintain that the sharing of the dream was he was bragging. You have to read into Scripture to get that. Scripture doesn't state that's what happened. You can make that. But apart from that, Joseph really doesn't do anything that's stated as negative. But apart from Joseph, there's just not... The Bible is a very unique book in that it doesn't hide things. And so we see other people that there are failures. They don't totally attain all the time. But what you see is that sticking with it. David, I think, is a fascinating study, which I don't think you can really understand David by just reading the stories on David. Because David, we're told, is a man after God's own heart. All the kings following David are compared to David. They either walked in the way of David, or they didn't walk in the way of David. Now, normally, when they didn't walk in the way of David, a few times it says they didn't walk in the way of David. Usually, it's they walked in the way of Jeroboam or something like that. But David wasn't this perfect person. I mean, you can go through a pretty significant list of things that David, really blew. And so when you start looking at that, say, well, then what is this, that he was a man after God's own heart?
And with the other kings being compared there, David consistently sought after God. David was consistent in that he only had Yahweh as his God. He wasn't perfect. There were times he had faith lapses. There was time he took things in his own hands and tried to protect himself or protect whatever. But there's no indication that David ever pursued another God. There's an endurance, even, you know, with especially before he became king, the endurance was incredible, where Saul was always after him, and he, you know, wouldn't ever take it upon himself to kill Saul, even though he could have, because that was God's leading. So there's that sense of continuing to pursue it, which in one sense then means this is the exhortation is almost a restatement of verses 2 and 3. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that there's a result from that, meaning that you're perfect, you're complete, you lack nothing. If you look at these verses and read them kind of backwards, you could put it this way: to be perfect, complete, and to lack nothing. That's our goal, let's say. I'd like to be perfect, not perfect in the sense of absolute sinless. That's not necessarily what the word means, but to be complete, to attain to God's goal in my life, to be intact, undamaged, blameless, to lack nothing, to be in need, not to be in need or want of anything, then the immediate step is to allow endurance to have its perfect result. The intermediate steps are the testing of your faith produces that endurance, and you have to encounter various trials, and the attitude you have to have is joy. So if you work backwards, you say, this is the goal, and you work backwards, you see, okay, the way I get there is my faith has to be tested. I have to endure various trials, not a trial, not specific trials, but all kinds of trials, and I have to do that with joy. And so that's, you know, really where that passage is pointing us to. It moves from there, and it says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask a God. So wisdom. Well, wisdom in this context, you know, that if we were going to lack wisdom, you know, what would be that wisdom? What would wisdom look like here? What would if we lack wisdom, what is that wisdom that we're lacking? I think there's some sense, because he says if you...
Like prerequisite to endurance?
It seems like it has something to do with... connected to be able to do that, yeah. So how would we define wisdom? What is wisdom in this context, I think? It's not just knowledge. It's got to be something more than just knowledge. But some kind of functional knowledge, some sense of knowledge applied, some sense of insight.
I think there's a capacity to understand, or at least to recognize, what is that you're being tested.
Okay. Because you notice it says, if you lack wisdom, then you need to ask God. So there's some sense of prayer, some sense of intervention, some sense of, you know, pleading with God to grant you this wisdom. And it says, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And the statement is that God gives to all generously, without reproach, and it will be given to you. So if you ask, it's going to be given to you. And it's going to be given generously. And God gives it, he doesn't. It's not that sense of, you should have had it by now, you idiot. You know, why didn't you have this now? You know, I was reviewing for a test today and asking if there's any question. One kid goes, because I gave a worksheet yesterday that had, the test was exactly over those problems. And
man told them that exactly, but they were supposed to, you know, that was the thing to study. And this kid goes, well, could you work all of them? I was like, no. If you got specific questions, you know, it'd be kind of like, you know, I mean, but God doesn't do that. It's not that reproach. It's not, well, you should have had this by now. Didn't you study last night? You know, he gives generously. But it moves from there, and it says, but. So God's going to give all this, but then there's that dreaded but here, this contract. But he must ask in faith. So you just have to ask. God is generous. He's not going to chew you out. He's not going to jump on you that you should have already known this. But there is a requirement. The requirement is it has to be asked in faith. You know, faith, I think in the earlier passage we talked about, it says your faith, verse 3, your faith produces endurance. That faith wasn't, you know, the content of our faith, what we believe, but more our personal belief here. So it follows somewhat in line there. That faith here would be in that sense of trust, confidence, you know, it's that active sense of believing. So here, you know, it's that sense of trust or confidence. This isn't the, you know, like the saving faith, but it's the same concept. I mean, you're not believing to be saved, but it is that sense of confidence, trust. And it's a requirement. And the reason it's given as a requirement, because there's this relationship shown here between faith and doubting. To doubt is to waver. To doubt would be to be at odds with oneself. To doubt would mean that there is no confidence. I mean, so when it goes on and says this, as it puts it, he must ask in faith without doubting. That's just two sides of the same coin. If you have faith, you're not doubting. If you're doubting, you don't have faith. You know, it's that sense of a confidence in God. And it's given as an illustration here. It says, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So if you've ever been even to a lake on a windy day, but especially if you've been to an ocean or the Gulf or something where waves come in and you see something out there, it's just tossed around and around. It just goes here and there. It's, you know, the movement is not, the movement may end up being toward the beach and everything may wash up on the beach, but it comes and then it goes back out and then it comes in and then it goes back out. Eventually, maybe it gets on the beach, but it's that movement back and forth. It's like it doesn't know where it's going. And that's what he compares to one that doubts. So you're sitting here, you know, Lord, give me wisdom. I don't really think he will give me wisdom. I don't know if he would. I guess I'll ask for wisdom. I don't know if I need wisdom. You know, it's just kind of here or there. But there's, you know, God is generous. He will grant this wisdom. But we have to believe. Believe that he is a giver. Believe that he is generous. And believe that he will grant it.
Is this a specific wisdom pertaining to the testing? Or is this just wisdom in general?
I think in the context is something pertaining to the testing, though it doesn't, you know, it doesn't define that as such, but it would seem to me that one thing you could think about here is that when you're facing a trial, and if we're privileged enough to recognize it as a trial, not just blundering our way through it and then look back and go, oh, this has been a trial, hasn't it? Maybe I should have approached this differently. Is how do you trust God in that trial? How do you walk in a trial in a way that's honoring to God? And I think this will show, in, you know, as we keep going here, you're in a trial and there's all this pressure on. Well, is it ever appropriate to get out from under that pressure? Well, I think so. But the way one does it and your motivation is very important. And so that would be wisdom. Lord, grant me wisdom to walk with you, to honor you, to obey you, to follow you in the midst of these circumstances. So then the question becomes, do you believe that God would do that? As opposed to being, you know, as it would say here, or later on, we can see that it talks about that, because it says, tossed to and forth by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. So the one that doubts, the one that's been tossed back and forth by the winds and the sea, he shouldn't have confidence God's going to give him anything, because he's never asked in faith. The reason is that he's a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. And so the one illustration is about the waves. Now the next one comes that he's double-minded, and that would be in the sense of two heads. You know, they're going different ways. And I don't know if I haven't watched a lot, but every once in a while you see that some program about Siamese twins, and that these people could live as long as they do, as some of them have. It's incredible how they get along. But there's all, from what little, and it's been very little I've ever seen, that there's always one personality that's dominant. One person of those two that are joined together is dominant. And then at some point, when you have these conflicts, when somebody really wants to do something, you got a problem. It's because you're trying to go in different directions. And that's how we're being viewed here when we're doubting, being a doubter. And so the sense of a doubter is only used here and in 4:8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so there's that sense, if you're double-minded, pull to God. But so the exhortation up through this point is that, if you read all this passage backwards, is that we need to be single-minded, one of faith, one that can go to God in faith and ask for wisdom. With that wisdom, then we will be able to allow endurance to have a perfect result in our life, allowing us to be complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. And that comes about as we know that endurance produces, or the testimony of faith produces endurance. Thus, we can encounter various trials with joy, because we have a confidence in the end result. We have a confidence that God is at work in our lives to accomplish a purpose. I think sometimes we get that purpose a little me-centered, where we say, well, God's purpose is to do something for me, as opposed to do something within his grand scheme, but I'm being used in it. Did God do something in Joseph's life of eternal value? I would think so. But more importantly, God used Joseph to accomplish a grander purpose. And I think sometimes, especially in the Western world, we get it very focused on, God's going to do something for me. I think that is a byproduct of, that happens, but not necessarily the purpose. But here it is focused on the individual, that these happen to us. There's a growth. Now, this, we could probably take some of this and equate it with some of Paul's language of being Christ-like, mature. Even though James isn't using those terms, I think they would, very much go along those lines. This is how you grow in the Christian faith. Now, if God had put this up for a vote, I would have been voting against this one. The idea of studying the Bible to become more Christian, I like that one. And I think that is one. Even obedience might be okay, but let's forget this trials thing. But this is one of the primary ones we see through Scripture that God uses to accomplish his purposes in people's lives. And a lot of that is because it calls for faith. You have to trust God. And that's what the relationship's about on earth. Well, any thoughts or insights or questions? Or yes. Is that a, that's the translation inside? Yeah. Now, the only thing that, you know, I might disagree with that is the idea of great trials. Because I think that puts us in that, you know, we're never sure we've had a great trial. And sometimes we look at little things that are going on and don't see them as trials, so I don't have to be joyful because, you know, so-and-so got on my nerves today. You know, I can be upset with that kid that got on my nerves because that's not a trial. I'm waiting for the big thing, and then I can be joyful. That'd be the only thing I think. But I think that is it. That's what we see, is that that's how faith grows. And I said that'd be the one. God didn't ask me, no. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So you see that the journey through trials, perseverance, coming to maturity and completeness, and wisdom in a parallel thing, that as you're going through that, you ask God for wisdom and He gives you that as you're working through.
In this context, I think the wisdom, it seems to me that the wisdom would have to be associated with the idea of enduring trials.
Could it be that wisdom is the point? That instead of being...
Yeah, that it doesn't seem to be the goal, though, but that could be.
It seems like it kind of leaves you, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything.
Mm-hmm. But if you lack, so what you'd be lacking is wisdom. Yeah, I mean, that definitely is a possibility because of especially, you know, the wording there that if, in other words, that wisdom would be basically a synonym for being perfect, complete, lacking nothing. And so if you lack anything, the key thing you'd be lacking is wisdom in that regard. And
it
so,
seems like, but
it seems a little counterproductive then that it's saying, if you lack wisdom, ask God and He'll give it to you.
Yeah.
And the other, you know, so you get kind of two.
It seems like a circle to me, not two parallel things. That you, when you get to, you say, okay, now you'll be perfect, you'll be lacking it, nothing, and you think about that for a minute, and you go, no, hold it. I am lacking something. I'm lacking wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord says, okay, I'll give you that.
Yeah.
Go back through the cycle again. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse, and you go through that. And maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm different than everyone else.
Yeah.
No,
I mean
the hard way, and that's the only way I learned.
Well, I think God prepared you prior to a problem too, so you have some of that wisdom.
Yeah.
Just maybe a more reality of this wisdom works.
Yeah. Well, I think that we saw last. I mean, I don't think there. I mean, to see this as a single path that you arrive doesn't fit the passage at all, because it's saying various trials, and so it doesn't seem to make sense that you're saying, well, if I can handle various trials with joy, then I get this. So you got to go through a whole bunch of trials of joy to make that next step. It seems more reasonable to say that as you go through one or two trials of the trials that are going on in life, then it is that cycle sense. And that's why, for me, it's like that. How do I accomplish that cycle? How do I do this? And, you know, I need that sense of wisdom. I need that sense of, you know, that confidence, that trust. How can I see God's working? Because that's it. There's something beyond natural there. You know, we don't have the promise that Joseph had. I mean, and I'm not sure how it totally related to Joseph or David that he's going to be king, but there was a promise. You know, we don't have that kind of a promise. I don't have a promise. I'm going to be king. I just got to endure Saul, God's going to take Saul out of the way sometime, and I'm going to be king. But we do have some other similar, promises that are more generic. They're not, Randy, this is going to happen to you, but they're generic. Believers are going to can mature. And I think that's where I see the wisdom coming in, is how to, the wisdom to be able to incorporate those things and to stay in that, path of trusting God, walking with God in the midst of things that are difficult.
Wisdom's kind of the way you learn to tie off the knot, like if you're sewing or something. Now, when I learned how to sew badges on, like my merit badges and stuff, nobody ever taught me how to finish it.
So they kept falling off, huh?
wisdom is kind of the way to tie off that trial towards maturity. Otherwise, you're just enduring some more. You're constantly doing the enduring without...
That's an interesting analogy. That's how I understand the passage. But, you have a passage that's moving, building on term, then all of a sudden it introduces a new word without, by contrast. So it's kind of interesting.
That is the way that God gives you wisdom, and when you say, Lord, I want out of this trial, but I want wisdom, then you're in the double-minded.
Yeah, yeah. Now I agree with that.
Well, you shouldn't pray for wisdom until you encounter the trial.
Well, don't we have trials anyway, whether we pray for wisdom
or
not?
Yeah.
But for me, it's the wisdom is, asking for guidance to, trusting that, because it's a test of my faith. So how do, Lord, help, show me how to walk with you in the midst of this, basically.
Well, I've been praying that the Lord would give John wisdom. We'll see how he handles it. Then we'll pray for Rob. See how the trial goes for him.
Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of like my friend I was mentioning last week. They're saying, I wish I'd hurry up and learn what God was trying to teach me so I wouldn't have this trial anymore. I don't think it works that way, because there are always, going to be trials, and we see that scripturally. I mean, I guess, I had been, it was really around 2000, at the end of, the last century. Well, that sounds so long ago, doesn't it? I've been a pastor for 15 years, and before I really started to see, that everything in Scripture is about difficulty. When God calls somebody something, it's difficult. And I think, what I started seeing is that there is such a use of, in our society, of, if God is in something, everything's going well. And I'm like, where's that in the Bible? But I mean, that's our concept. If some mega church grows up and is having all this great success, and I'm not trying to say God's not in that, but we look at that and we say, look at the explosion, look what's all going on, everything is perfect there, and that is a work of God. Conversely, then we're forced to say over here, the church that used to be a mega church that's dwindling down, God, they've done something to tick God off. Well, both of those could be true and both of them could be false. We've learned that there are some really strong churches. I won't say God's not in them or wasn't working at it, but we know there were a lot of wrong things going on. And we see Joseph spending years in jail. I mean, we would show up on the scene and pronounce, kind of like Job's friends, that, boy, Joseph, what did you do to make God mad? Now, you did something. We're not letting you out of here until you confess. And I think, you know, when you start seeing that in Scripture, then the idea of being called, we better be prepared. You know, if God's going to use you, at least we ought to be saying it is likely. It is very possible, if we don't want to say probable, that there is going to be a difficult road. And that the difficult road shouldn't be, you know, that place of questioning, you know, was God really in this, but rather, you know, I don't want to get to the point of saying that we don't ever, you know, ask the tough questions about ourselves, but those things shouldn't be used to negate faith. Now, I think there's always a place to be saying, okay, have we missed it here when things are tough? I mean, because maybe we have. But just because they're tough doesn't mean we've missed it. There was the church or the school there in South Dakota. There was a Christian school that I think it was in about the mid-90s that there was the school had been there for years and years since the 50s. You know, it had been there for 40 years. And it was out of town, and it was on, you know, as parks tend to be, and land that people give away tends to be not in the ideal place. It was, you know, along a river. But they'd been there for 40 years. But huge, you know, flooding on the river. And they had all these sandbags. They did all of this work. And they got that school protected. And right when they got it all protected and all's worked, people there, the wind shifted and blew all that water and in from a different direction, flooded the school. And some of the work that was going on at that time, the government, as floods go, they don't just come just like that. You know it's coming, or those kind of floods, because the river's building all that. And the governor brought down some prisoners to help, put out sandbags. And he kind of got into it. And so because of that, with the government's involvement stuff, they ended up buying the land or something. Exactly. And basically, the government gave them some money to rebuild. And they built this building. And, it wasn't, the government didn't give them all the money, but they gave them some money to get it going. So they moved to town. And I think they built like a $2 million, I don't remember exactly. Let's say it was $2 million school. And when the school opened, they had half of it paid off. But they still owed $1 million. And they were, I don't want to say devastated, but there were a lot of difficulty because they thought it would, they wouldn't be in debt by that time. And, they weren't necessarily the kind of people that would have taking on $1 million debt. Never, and I spoke to their, I was asked to speak one time to the, the board and all the other pastors that kind of have these, whatever that other broader board was that was there. And that was one of the things I talked about in terms of that, you can't look at these things and say, this, because there's difficulty to look back and say, oh, that must have not been God's will. Now, maybe it wasn't, but because it's difficult isn't the reason to conclude that. I think that we're going to see that more often than not. Yes. And so, I think, for me, the way I understand the passage is to walk in those kinds of things takes a wisdom. It takes faith and it takes an understanding. I mean, I don't think it's just faith in the sense of I trust, but what enables me to trust is that sense of being able to put those things together and start to say, this is the way God works. This is, you know, who God is. This is a grander purpose. Everything in life isn't about me, and being able to move forward in that regard. So. Well, when you were a toddler, there was a song. That was when I was in college. It said, and it had nothing to do with Christianity, but it was about you weren't promised. How did it go? Something. You weren't promised a rose garden or something about that. Yeah, see, and I've thought about that often with that phrase, you know, applying that to Christianity. That is exactly, I didn't promise you a rose garden, you know, and I think there's a lot of Christianity is modeled that way, you know, and I think the and I don't think it's a bad, I'm trying to say it's a bad evangelistic approach that Campus Crusade had, but that sense of God has a perfect plan for your life. Well, a lot of people become Christians thinking by that perfect plan means easy plan, everything's going to be smooth, and somewhere, you know, we were kind of told, hey, wait a minute, I didn't promise you a rose garden. You know, there's lots of, even if it is a rose garden, there's lots of thorns in that roses. So, all right, any prayer requests?